The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
I'd like for you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to John 3. And while you're doing that, I'm going to ask the fellows to go ahead and find that first slide that I want to show you. I'm going to read John 3, 1 through 17. And then we're going to talk a little bit about a piece of art I've brought to show you today. John 3, 1 through 17. I'll bet you know already at least one of these verses by heart, right? Here's God's word. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish leader, religious leader, who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. "Rabbi," he said, "we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." "What do you mean?" exclaimed Nicodemus. "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." "How are these things possible?" Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, "You are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you of what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him." This is the word of the Lord. I'd like for you to keep that open because we may, in fact, we will refer to it a little bit here in a minute when I talk with you about how Jesus connected the dots for Nicodemus. But first, I'd like for you to take a look at this work of art. It's a lovely work of art by a fellow by the name of Henry Tanner. It's a study painting, this one is, for a later piece of his, which I'll show you in a minute, called Nicodemus Visiting Christ. This dates from about 1899. Henry Tanner was born in 1857. He died in 1937, and he was an American artist and the first black artist, the first African-American artist to achieve international fame and acclaim. If you have some time, I'd love for you to look up Henry Tanner's works and see the unbelievable things that he did. We have used a number of his pieces through the years, and a lot of them are Bible themes. He moved to Paris in 1891. He studied at the academy there, and in 1923, the French government elected him a Chevalier of the Legion of Honor. So the next one I want to show you is the final product, the end result of this particular study. This is the study, and this one is the final work. And interesting thing he does with light. Can you see the light coming up from the first floor of the house? The light is lighting up Jesus. Nicodemus sits in the dark. What else do you notice about this particular version, the final version? Then we'll go back and look at the study. You have some thoughts about what you see there? Well, that's interesting. Robert sees maybe a silhouette or a face in the clouds in the upper right-hand corner. I hadn't noticed that. Okay, good. Does somebody else see something there that intrigues them? Ah, that's good too. I hadn't even really thought of that and put that together. Lauren says that Nicodemus is much older in this particular version than Jesus is. Yes, Mark. Mark is pointing out that the light from downstairs coming up the staircase is illuminating Jesus. Tony, you saw something. Well, Tony is suggesting, I'll put it in different words, that because of the way things are placed in the painting, we're being drawn in. What's at the center of the painting? The space between them. I really love that idea. Could we go back to the study he did? So this was a much more quick, perhaps, I don't know, more abstract study for him to be thinking about colors he wanted to use. He used a lot of blues and a lot of blacks. And there is something about this piece that I like even better than the other one. I think I told you last week that my sort of natural inclination moves more toward abstract than representational art. Remember, one of the words we've learned is nimbus, and we know what a nimbus is, right? It's a corona or crown or light around. It's often seen in works like this to denote holiness, set-apartedness, right? So there's Jesus with a nimbus. And in this particular case, Nicodemus is almost entirely cloaked in darkness. Did I see your hand? Uh-huh. Oh, that's good. Did you hear that? She says the nimbus kind of looks like the moon, but then again, the moon's job is to reflect the sun. So I love that idea. Let's talk about Nicodemus a little bit. He's a character that in some ways perfectly personifies the tensions that Jesus was inserted into the middle of. What are those tensions? Well, Jesus had conflicts with Jewish leadership, and Nicodemus was a highly qualified, elite Jewish leader. So you would assume that there would be conflict there automatically. He was recognized as a Pharisee. What other New Testament character can you remember was a Pharisee who also had something of a conversion? Anyone? Saul, whose name was changed to Paul when he enters into covenant with Yahweh God. He is, Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling council. Those are movers and shakers, right? He was wealthy. He was educated. He was influential. So in some ways, apart perhaps from Saul, although in some ways even more high-ranking, if I can use that term, than Saul/Paul, Nicodemus seems almost completely unique in the Gospels. He's drawn to the hope of Messiah. He's drawn to Jesus. He wants to know more, but he would have strongly held to his position. Couldn't do much else than that, you'd think. His life, his ministry, everything he had poured resources and time into. And in some ways, he's honor-bound to hang on to what he has learned, his embedded theology, what he has been taught, what he has always believed. And yet, somehow, God touches him. And he's drawn to Jesus, and the conversation causes him to question things. Or at least, he comes knowing that Jesus is somebody he ought to get to know a little bit. We need to find out a little more. Now, the scripture says that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and it's natural to assume that that would be because he didn't want to necessarily be seen with Jesus, and that could surely be the case. One reason for that, and we already mentioned it, is that there were a lot of tensions at the time. And one of the reasons that there were tensions at the time is because there were a lot of people roaming around the countryside claiming to be Messiah. It happened fairly frequently, and somebody would pop up and come along and declare that they're the Messiah, and that ramped up enthusiasm from believers and zealots, but it also increased the angst of the religious leaders and rulers, of which Nicodemus is one. It would have also got the attention of Rome. And when Rome's attention, like the Eye of Mordor, when the attention of Rome comes on you, that must be a white hot heat that you'd like to avoid. Because in some ways, the Pharisees were in the business of keeping things clamped down. So there's going to be tension there. Nicodemus is one of those people who would have to deal with it, which makes his coming to Jesus all the more remarkable. One other benefit of him coming to Jesus at night that you might not have thought about, and if we want to be charitable, we could also say this. It could be that Nicodemus wanted to come to Jesus at night because there was more time. There were lots of crowds around. He perhaps would have some time to sit down with Jesus and talk about things a little more deeply, have Jesus to himself. Don't know, that's speculation, but we can at least add that. But I want you to notice in the passage, and I'm hoping you're still there, that Jesus affirms Nicodemus's credentials, his status, in a way. But he says to him, in effect, you've got this status, you've got these credentials, you're a scholar, you're a teacher, and you should already know the things that you're asking me about. But here's the thing, and it would not have been lost on Jesus, of course. Nicodemus would have fundamentally misunderstood things about the Messiah, the true things about Messiah. And he seems also to have not understood the original purpose of Israel, which was what? What was Israel supposed to do? Be a light to the nations. Be an intermediary between God and the rest of the world and to draw people to God. And he also seems not to have understood the full extent, and who could, but he does not seem to fully understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit. My mind goes to something that Paul said about the Jews. Do you remember in 2 Corinthians 3, 14 through 15, Paul says what? He says, their minds, that is to say the Jews, their minds were made dull. For to this day, the same, what? Veil. The same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, Paul says, because only in Christ is it taken away. That's worth repeating again. Paul says there's a veil. Jews don't get it. And only in Christ is that veil taken away. I'm also thinking about the disciples. Think about them a minute. They had up close, personal, intimate time with Jesus, 3 years or more. And you would think that though they weren't especially, with exception of one or two of them, particularly educated, they would have had the normal basic synagogal education. They would have been trained, at least in a basic way, in standard Jewish knowledge of the Torah. But remember that Scripture says that Jesus had to open their minds. The occasion was when the disciples went to the mountain where Jesus had instructed them to go, were at the ascension, and Jesus is telling them about where he's going, what he's doing, and what they're supposed to do. And it says in Luke 24, 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And here's the money verse. He says, "Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures." You ever thought about that? On the one hand, here are disciples, men of Judea, who've been right with Jesus all along. And it says here, one of the parting gifts of Messiah before he goes to be at the right hand of the Father is to open their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. Presumably, they didn't entirely before that. And Nicodemus wouldn't have either, even though he was a highly educated scholar and so on. So that means right here with his visitor at night, Jesus begins the work of removing the veil from the mind of Nicodemus. And how does he do that? Well, he does it in a beautiful, mind-blowing, connecting-the-dots kind of a way that Nicodemus could understand. And as he always does, Jesus uses something that the listener can grab a hold of to better understand, to get it, to start the light bulb coming on, for the coin to drop, for there to be an aha, epiphany, Shazam moment. Jesus uses something that Nicodemus could understand. What is it? He goes right back to the Old Testament. He goes right back to the history of the Jewish people, to that wonderful place in the life of the children of Israel, where Moses held up a bronze snake in the desert. Remember that the children of Israel had, and this will surprise you, sinned against God and disobeyed. And so they were smitten with snakes. And instead of saving them zip, zap, zoop, and just making it okay, what happens? He instructs Moses, God does, to make a bronze serpent and to hold it up. And as that serpent, the symbol of their torture, is lifted up, all those who looked upon the bronze snake, what? They were saved. They lived. So here's the progression of that story and also the way he connects the dots. I want you to look at the scripture and follow along with me. Nicodemus says that he knows that God sent Jesus and that God is with Jesus. I also note that it says, we know that you are sent from God. I've often wondered, who is the we? Is it a royal we? Or does he mean maybe there are others of us who get this too? We don't know. But he at least says, we know that you have been sent from God. We know that God is with you. And then the next thing is, Jesus seems to sidestep that for just a moment. And he says something about being born from above. And that's probably how the phrase is best translated. Rather than born again, probably better is born from above. And Nicodemus then asks, hey, how's that going to work? How can a second physical, fleshly birth happen again? And then Jesus says several important things in a row, connecting more dots. He says, in effect, I'm not talking about physical birth. I'm not talking about genetics. I'm not talking about a family tree. That's not what we're doing here. In other words, Nicodemus, your thinking is way over here somewhere, and I'm thinking about something way over here. You're thinking about cabbages and potatoes, and I'm over here thinking about something that absolutely is beyond description. Your thinking is not right. He says then, in effect, the kingdom is made up of people who have had an encounter with God's Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus, we're in some territory now that you really don't know anything about at all. And then Jesus goes back to this theme, the idea that he's been sent by God. And he says, in effect, you have said that God has sent me. And yes, he did. And Nicodemus, that's how I know about these things. Nobody's ever gone up to heaven and come back and told the story. But listen, the Son of Man, the HaMashiach, the Messiah, has come down from heaven. And yes, God sent me. And that's how I know about these things. And then, my favorite part of all, he puts it all together, Jesus does, for Nicodemus. He touches on the old covenant. He touches on the original purpose of Israel. And he touches on what that snake in the desert really, really meant. And then, in the most mind-blowing epiphany of all, Jesus reveals this major truth nugget. Jesus speaks his truth. Here it is. It's going to blow your mind, Nicodemus. God's kingdom is open to the whole world. All the nations. Everyone, yes, Nicodemus, even non-Jews, everyone who believes in the Messiah. And it is the Messiah to whom everything in God's story points and who is summed up in. I wonder if Nicodemus's brain went, that would be an interesting work of art, wouldn't it? Nicodemus is thinking about the Jews in the normal way that Jews would have thought about them. We're set apart. We're different. And it's about who's in and who's out, who's in the family. And Jesus comes along and says, it's not about genetics. It's not about a family tree. But anyone, even the nations, all of, and that means Gentiles, who believe in Messiah, have a place at the table. I wonder, I wonder how much and how often Nicodemus must have played this conversation over and over and over again in his mind. The Holy Spirit does what? God so loved the whole what? And who is it that's going to have eternal life? The answer, anyone who believes. Even out there in the nations, just like God had promised to Abraham in the long ago. I wonder if Nicodemus's little mind could have fathomed that the nations were going to be brought to and into the family of God. Do you think it's possible that Nicodemus at some point began to start thinking, we've gotten all this wrong? Or the picture is so much bigger than I could have imagined. We've got a whole new way of thinking about these things. In other words, this nighttime visit must have upended Nicodemus's embedded theology. In the remaining time we have, I have a little exercise for us. I think it would be interesting to compare and contrast Nicodemus with Judas. You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that? It occurred to me this week that it might be really interesting to do that because here in Nicodemus, we have a genuine seeker. And in Judas, we have an intimate betrayer. Nicodemus moves from, say, fear or at least confusion or maybe curiosity. He moves from that to open support. And Judas moves from closeness and intimacy to betrayal. So let's start with a comparison that might be the most obvious. We've already said that we noticed that Nicodemus is in shadow. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. So, comparison number one, Nicodemus moves from darkness into the light. Ooh, that'll preach. Nicodemus moves from the darkness toward and into the light. On the other hand, Judas was already in the light. And remember what happens in the upper room there in the last week of Jesus' life before crucifixion. Judas is right there in the light, up there in that upper room. And what happens? He goes out from the light into the darkness. And that works on another level as well, doesn't it? Nicodemus went from confusion or curiosity or whatever, fear perhaps, I don't know, to right thinking, to understanding, to at least beginning to get it. Judas does the opposite. He moves from, or at least proximity to truth, and away from and into confusion, and chaos, sin. Here's another one. Both of these characters, Nicodemus and Judas, were insiders, so to speak. Nicodemus is an establishment figure. He's a well-known teacher. He's a Pharisee. He's part of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Very powerful figure who was much more than merely or only a religious leader. He's a big deal. And he risks his reputation openly to follow Jesus and to support Jesus. All right, Judas. Judas is an insider. He's one of the 12. Jesus probably had lots of disciples, as it were, who followed him around. Judas is one of the 12. He's a disciple. But he used his position, he used his access to deny and to destroy. Who does that sound like? We talked about him last week. Satan. The author of Upside Down Things has now taken one of the very disciples of Jesus and turned that purpose and that opportunity on its head. Here's another comparison. Nicodemus's understanding of Jesus undoubtedly changed and grew. He grew in his understanding of the person and work of Jesus, and you can't help but also think that he grew in faith, especially in the events in and around the crucifixion. You may remember that Nicodemus was involved in that in a beautiful way, a helpful way, a generous way. He wondered who Jesus was, and then he realized, get this, he realized that Jesus is so much more and different than what he first thought. And it seemed to delight him. Nicodemus's journey led to life. Compare that with Judas. What about his understanding of Jesus? Well, his own ideas of Jesus hardened. He fundamentally misunderstood the person and work of Jesus, but in a different way than Nicodemus did, perhaps. Maybe he hoped Jesus was going to come and be a gallant and mighty warrior, a conquering king. Maybe Judas wanted to force Jesus' hand, but in the end, perhaps he also realized Jesus was much different than what he thought. And it didn't delight him. It disappointed him. And Judas's journey ends in death. Jesus declares in John 17:2 that Judas was doomed to destruction. Here's another one. It occurred to me that Nicodemus came from the ruling class. Certainly, close proximity to scribes and priests and movers and shakers. He's on the Sanhedrin. But listen, get the movement of this. He moves away from them. He moves away from them, and he risks his reputation, and he comes to Jesus. And then he walks with Jesus all the way and through Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. Nicodemus pins his faith on Jesus. Judas does the opposite. He comes not from the ruling class, but he was in close proximity to Jesus. But he abandons Jesus. He deserts him. He gains a new reputation. And then he goes, where does he go? He goes to the ruling class. You ever think about that? Away from Jesus and to the ruling class. And what's more, he pins his faith on them and in money. Finally, Nicodemus learned that he had to be reborn spiritually, a new kind of birth, a second birth, a birth from above, a birth that comes from the infilling of who? The Holy Spirit. Where from? Above. But then, in the case of Judas, he experienced a spiritual death. From which direction? Not above, from below. When does that happen? When the devil comes into him from below. You remember the story? It's in the upper room. John 13:26-27 says this, "Then dipping the piece of bread, Jesus gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Jesus took the bread, what? Satan entered into him. And so Jesus said to him, what you were about to do, do quickly." And with Judas, there's a spiritual death. And then he eventually dies physically. And I can easily imagine it would have been a death of utter despair. Here's a final irony. Judas had hoped, I imagine, that Jesus would come along and set everything right. This business about the Eye of Mordor. These Romans, they're always telling us what to do. Come and set that right. And do it in the way that I think you ought to, by the way, Jesus. And do it in the timing that I think you ought to, Jesus. And Judas was right there with Jesus for all those years of teaching and hearing and learning. But for his part, in a not totally dissimilar way, Nicodemus probably had hoped that Messiah would come and set everything straight and set it right. And you know what he learned? He learned that Jesus did come along, in fact, and set everything straight. but it was in a way that Nicodemus had not previously seen coming. That night, Nicodemus learned, when he came from the darkness into the light, that everyone who believes will have eternal life in Christ in the kingdom of God. For God so loved even all the nations through him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the witness and the life of Nicodemus. I pray a couple of things for me and also for us, Lord. I pray that you would always encourage us to draw near to you. And Lord, help us to be willing to lay open our embedded theology for you to look at carefully. And with the help of your Holy Spirit and your word, and relying on the brothers and sisters in Christ we have around us, that we would be guided and shepherded along in our journey. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the second birth from above. And I pray, the second thing, that you would, with us like Nicodemus, spur us on, encourage us as we go with you this Lenten season, even to the foot of the cross, a journey from darkness to light. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.